For a few weeks now, we've been examining the important doctrines of our faith, as you remember, what we believe and teach as a church and preach each Sunday morning and evening, to remind ourselves of these things and to recall in them and through them God's mercies to us in Christ. It is, as you know, perhaps, and remember, the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. I suspect that in many churches, that anniversary is just being passed over, not remembered, but certainly in Reformed churches, it is an anniversary to be remembered and to give thanks to the Lord for. This is the place where the historically Christian biblical faith was defended in a systematic way as the Dutch Reformed Church addressed a challenge by the followers of Jacob Arminius, a theologian who had died in 1609, but his followers took his teachings, the substance of them, and brought them before the Dutch Reformed Church, proposing them as the very things that the church ought to themselves embrace. And in the response of the Synod of Dort by their canons as they wrote them, both their positive statements as well as the errors that they rejected, we get what we call today the 5 points of Calvinism that have come down to us now in our day as the flower tulip: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. What we've been doing over these weeks is looking at these doctrines over the past 4 weeks, and we'll continue to do that this morning. We actually, you may remember, began the series by looking at the sovereignty of God. That is the doctrine that I would say is underlying everything that we believe as Reformed Christians, those who embrace the biblical doctrines of grace. Sovereignty, God's right to do as he pleases, is what underscores it all. Psalm 115, we studied it together, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. And those who make them are just like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. The week after that, we began looking at the doctrines themselves, the letters of TULIP, T, standing for total depravity. It notes what the Bible teaches regarding our inability to do anything to save ourselves, to do anything to make us ready to be saved by God. There is none righteous, Romans 3 says, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. It's a devastating place to begin in your theology because it says that we are completely unable to do anything to please God or to put ourselves in a place where God would be pleased with us. And if we are dead, we noted, in sin and trespasses, as the Bible teaches, if there really is no one who is righteous, there really is no one who does good, and there really is no one who actually seeks after God, then who in the world can possibly be saved? The answer to that question, we noted in our second study of these doctrines, is really the doctrine of election. The only answer to total depravity is that God must make the first move. He must choose to intervene in this mass of hopeless, fallen humanity. He has to be the first to address the problem, and he does so by what we studied as the unconditional election of God. That is, that God, without any foreseeing down the future, God, without any actual consideration of man himself, chose out of the mass of sinful humanity a people to be saved, that he would delight to show his mercies to them and to pass over those whom he would not choose. That unconditional election speaks to the reality that God did not do that based on anything he saw in us or based in our ability to cooperate at all with him. But rather, before the foundation of the world, he chose in Christ those whom he would save. The last week we were together, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the L, limited atonement of that flower tulip. And we noted that the real question when we consider the atoning work of Jesus Christ is not really for whom did Christ die. That is a very, as I noted, important question to ask, but it's a diagnostic question. The real question is, what was the purpose according to the Bible and the intent of God in sending Jesus Christ forth? Did Jesus come to die simply to make it possible for anyone who would be willing to freely choose him to be saved? Or did he come, as the Bible seems to teach very clearly, or did he come to actually secure the salvation of those he came to save? And if he did come to secure the salvation, to finish the work on their behalf, then we would say his atonement is limited in that it was intended by God, by design, to be for the elect only, those whom God has chosen. And we saw that in John chapter 10. You may remember those words of Jesus as he references his own being, our great good shepherd. Jesus answered, as he talked to the Jews, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And sheep here is not a reference to Israel as opposed to Gentiles. It's of those who would hear his voice. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This morning we turn to the I of TULIP, which stands for irresistible grace, a doctrine that we will examine by looking at a passage in John chapter 1. So that long introduction, a reminder of where we've been, I would ask that you would turn to John chapter 1 and please stand for the reading of God's word. This is John's prologue. This is his introduction to the gospel that he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 6. This is God's word. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was what was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All flesh, as we noted this morning, is like the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, not only that word which stands forever, which goes forth and does not return to you void, but it is by that word, that imperishable word, that you have brought life to our souls. And so we give you thanks for your mercies and pray that your Spirit would take that word and use it among us to the end and purpose which you have ordained, that we might grow in the knowledge of Jesus, our Savior, coming to understand the riches that are ours in him more and more. Open our eyes that we might see, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I think it's been done for each of these points, and this is the funny stuff with this, but people don't like TULIP, the language, so we've really redefined almost each one. The same is true with irresistible grace. It needs to be defined properly, so that we might have a right understanding this morning when we speak of this doctrine of the irresistible grace of God. Here's what we don't mean, and it's sometimes important to do it this way. I have a favorite booklet. I think, I don't know where I got it from. It might have come through the Rock Hill family going back a little bit. I went through some books. It might have been just a little pamphlet, but it's one of my favorites to study as I study the five points of Calvinism. This book is entitled Why I Disagree with All 5 Points of Calvinism by Dr. Curtis Hudson. And he really helps us here because I think what he does is he gives us really what we're not saying. But he caricatures it, which is often the case, to be fair. These are his words, and I'll read them, and you can decide for yourself. I do believe this is a caricature, but it's helpful for us to understand what we're not talking about. Grace means God's unmerited favor. Grace is an attitude and not a power. If Calvin had talked about the irresistible drawing power of God, it would have made more sense. But instead, he represents grace as the irresistible act of God compelling a man to be saved who does not want to be saved. So the man has no choice in the matter at all, except as God forcibly puts a choice in his mind. Calvinism, he writes, teaches that man has no part in salvation and cannot possibly cooperate with God in the matter. That's true. In no sense of the word and at no stage of the work does salvation depend upon the will or work of man or wait for the determination of his will. Now, that last part is true. We do not cooperate in this work of salvation. We do not participate. We are acted upon. We are passive in it. The caricature is that caricature that often is spoken of in this way. God is a gentleman, and God will never force himself upon anyone. Well, that is true. God won't force himself, and that's not what he does. But this caricature does not capture at all either what Calvin believed and taught or what the writers of the Synod of Dort and the canons of Dort believed and taught as well as what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that God works against, if you the will of man. Rather, what he does, and so graciously does it according to his good pleasure, is he actually changes the very nature of man, from that of a sinful, rebellious sinner to that one who delights in the things of God. And he doesn't do it against man's will, as if man says, I don't want you to do this, so don't do it. But rather, he does it graciously as he calls those whom he delights to save out of their blindness. Life he brings where there was only once death. Sight he gives where there was only once blindness. Hearing he grants where there was only deafness. Ability he gives where there was only inability. He makes the dead man, dead in trespasses and sins, alive together in Christ Jesus. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, Newton wrote. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's the reality of irresistible grace. We do every day as believers resist the grace of God, the promptings of his Spirit and word as we read through our devotions about having a tongue that is tamed so we don't speak evil to our family members or others. We read it. We close our Bibles. The next moment we're speaking unkind things to those we love. We resist the grace of God all the time as believers. What irresistible grace is about that initial work of God's grace in saving us by changing us and granting us a new nature, out of which comes the faith unto Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and all the graces that the Bible speaks about when it speaks about those who are united to Jesus Christ by God's grace and through faith. I thought of a couple of illustrations this week to show that I'm not stuck in the 16th or 17th century. Modern illustrations, and this one is helpful, and I don't know if I fully understand it, but you've heard of getting woke, right? You know what getting woke means? You need to get woke. It's bad English, but it's okay. It means to sort of come to your senses. To get woke means to come to your senses, specifically with regard to racial issues, social injustice issues. It's a big thing out there, getting woke. You need to get woke. You need to wake up. You need to see things as they are without accepting the narrative of the world as the world gives it to you. It relates again, especially to the social injustices of our time. I think the meaning probably goes even further than that, but it reflects something of what we're talking about here, an illustration of this. One writer says this, and this is also offered to show that I'm not stuck in the 16th or 17th centuries. They write this: getting woke is like being in the Matrix. My wife just asked me about the Matrix yesterday. Did I ever watch it? I did. It's crazy. It's like being in the Matrix and taking the red pill. You get a sudden understanding of what's really going on and find out you were wrong about much of what you understand to be truth. And that reminds me, I have seen The Matrix, and that reminds me of the scene early when Morpheus says to Neo, after this, he says, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, then you stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering you is the truth. The idea of being woke, the idea of the Matrix and the red pill, is that you would come to see what you could not see for yourself. And that is the sense, by way of illustration, of what the writers of the Canons of Dort understood when they talked about the irresistible grace of God in taking a sinner dead in trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians said, cannot discern or understand spiritual things, and suddenly awakening them and giving them eyes to see and ears to hear. This is, in fact, more traditional theological definition coming from the Canons of Dort. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they might rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy, the effectiveness of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart. He circumcises that which was uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore had been dead, he quickens from being evil, disobedient. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. It is the work of God's grace to bring us to life is what irresistible grace is all about. And it's irresistible because man has no part in either cooperating, rejecting, or agreeing. Because the work is God's gracious work to change the nature of a fallen human being whom he has chosen and for whom Christ has died. It's this point, the irresistible grace, that rounds out the picture of our salvation as being the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, before all eternity, choosing a people in Christ that he would save. Jesus coming in the fullness of time as the Son of God and the Son of Man to suffer and die in the place of those whom the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the world, to pay for their sins, their ransom, and to satisfy God's justice for them. And then this irresistible grace, the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, applying the work of Jesus, the work of the Son, to God's elect, bringing salvation to them by changing them and making them alive, so that the reality of what God has done in eternity past, what Jesus has done on the cross, becomes the believers by experience when the Spirit takes the Word of God and presses that truth into our hearts and makes us alive. New hearts, hearts of stone now replaced with hearts of flesh. A will that was once contrary to God, now delighting in God and His Word. All of that is this irresistible grace of God of which the Scriptures speak. So irresistible grace. Hopefully you see more clearly what is the true definition of this. And Hudson was right in the earlier quote. Man has no part in this. We are really passive. This is all the work of God's grace. But now it becomes ours in irresistible grace. It's the application of the salvation that Christ has won for us. That's what this doctrine is all about. So turn again to John 1. We come to these verses as we go through each of these, and we want to note some important things regarding this doctrine in the text that we have this morning. I think it's very clear, and I hope to show you that this morning. The first thing we see, three things. We see the external call of the gospel. You see the external call of the gospel. In Mark's gospel, we're going through that with Pastor Fisher in the evenings. You may remember way back in chapter 1 when he began, he made a point of telling us that the focus of Jesus' ministry was on preaching the gospel. Mark writes this, "Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel and the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" The first great preacher of the New Testament is our Lord Jesus Christ. He came preaching the gospel. And as he came preaching the gospel, he went to everyone and everywhere preaching the gospel. That is what theologians call the external call of the gospel. Here is Jesus going from town to town, city to city, area to area, preaching the same gospel that he came to proclaim. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel that he was preaching. But notice what John says in this prologue and summary in his gospel in verse 10. "He, Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him." And then verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Clearly, the context tells us here that his own in this context are the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew. He came in the likeness of Abraham, from the loins of Abraham, if you will, of that lineage. And so, as God had promised, he would. And he came to the Jews, and John says, the Jews did not receive him. He was preaching the gospel to them, but they rejected the gospel. That, again, is what theologians call the external call of the gospel. That's what we do every Sunday, morning and evening. That's what people do on television when they faithfully preach the gospel, on radio. That's what street preachers do and have done for years. That's what the great heroes of our faith have done, like George Whitefield when he stood at one end of Philadelphia and preached to the whole city the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the external call. It's Matthew chapter 11. "Come unto me," Jesus says, "all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That external call is part of what the Lord uses in this great work of salvation. But it is not enough. The external call goes to everyone who would hear and leaves all men who hear it without excuse. You hear it this morning. You heard it in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus so graciously calling you to come. And yet what is necessary as you think about this external call of the gospel? Why is it that not everyone who hears it believes immediately in Jesus? Well, the answer is the very heart of what irresistible grace is about. The answer is that along with an external call, there must be the internal call of the Spirit of God, using the same Word of God in the external call and applying it to the heart of particular hearers as He is pleased. And that's irresistible grace. That is, there is no difference between those who hear this, that some are brighter or smarter. They just get it or understand it. They figure out the words more than others. That's not what happens. What happens is that God, in accordance with His purpose and plan, internally by the Spirit works through the Word of God to bring life to those hearers He is pleased to work faith in. And you see that in our text. Verse 11 says, He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. That's just broad language to describe all of those who rejected the gospel as Jesus preached it. But look at verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the power, the authority to become children of God, welcomed into His family, to those who believe in His name. What distinguishes those in verse 11 from those in verse 12? But as to many as received Him, the answer is the work of God's Spirit. The seedbed of faith is the work of God's Spirit in bringing life. We call it in theology regeneration, the bringing of new life. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that when I'm talking to people about the Reformed faith, and they have an interest in understanding it, they're coming from a background perhaps of Arminianism, and they want to understand what it is we believe and teach, that I often will ask two questions to sort of diagnose where they might stand in their understanding of these great truths. And you may remember the first one I mentioned last week, the question, for whom did Christ die? I know by their answer when they say, well, Jesus died for the whole world, that if we're going to continue to talk, and if they're interested, we talk about, well, what really is the nature of Christ's atoning work? And is it true that Christ died for the sins of the whole world without exception? And we have a profitable conversation as we talk through those things. And that's often very helpful as a question to lead into that. Well, there's another really, really important question that comes at this point that I think is even of greater importance in understanding the nature of this great work. And I'll ask you the question, and I ask it in new members class, and they've already responded. They know the right answer, but let me ask you. And your answer to this will tell a lot about what you believe regarding these issues. Which comes first, regeneration or faith? Which comes first, regeneration or faith? The right answer is regeneration. It has to be, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And faith can't arise out of a dead person spiritually. There will be no faith, there will be no desire to believe the gospel, to believe in Jesus, from someone who is dead in trespasses and sins. Regeneration has to come first, and that's the irresistible grace of God. Regeneration is the seedbed of faith. By that I mean that out of regeneration, out of that new life, comes forward faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and repentance unto life. That's how it has to be, because that is the only way it can be for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so verse 12 tells us about those in whom the Spirit was pleased to work, kind of like Lydia. Remember Lydia? Paul went to Corinth and he began to preach, but then he went down by the river and there was Lydia and number of other women, and he preached. And the Bible says Lydia heard, God opened her eyes, opened her mind, opened her ears, opened her heart, that she might believe the very words that Paul was proclaiming. You see, that's irresistible grace. It's the gracious work of God to bring life where there was once death, to give eyes to see where there was once blindness. And if you're here this morning and you're sitting here as a Christian, united by God's grace to the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand this in some way, at least. You may not be able to target the time and the particular place, but you know that there was once a time you did not see, but now you do. And that work is the irresistible grace of God that drew you to himself. That's the difference between these verses. Those who believe are those in whom the Spirit worked powerfully by God's grace. Those who did not receive him, verse 11, are those in whom the Spirit did not work. And yet they heard the same words. They heard the same gospel, and they rejected it and did not receive him. The third point is that this is due to the effectual power of God, the Holy Spirit. Notice the last part of these verses, verse 13. And here John drives it home so that we are perfectly clear. Those who received him, that the Father gave the right to become the children of God, those who believed in his name, notice the language, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not by man's striving, not by the ordinary means by which people are born, but of God. And there it is, the reason why they believe, the reason why they became children of God, the reason why they trusted in Jesus is because they were born of God. Jesus will go on, and John will go on to use the account in John chapter 3 as Jesus and Nicodemus meet by night. And you know the story. Nicodemus comes. Jesus is marveling that he doesn't understand these things that are clear in God's word, the testimony of all the scriptures. And he says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." One must, he says, "do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again." And here he speaks clearly in the context of born spiritually. You must have a rebirth experience where there now is life where there was not previously life. We confessed it earlier as 1 Peter 1 in our corporate confession reminds us that we've not been born again of corruptible seed, but rather of the incorruptible word of God, which the Spirit takes and applies to our deadness and makes us alive and brings forth this life of faith and repentance. James 1 says this, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." The language again of bringing us forth that we might be the first fruits of his creatures. John 11, I had it read for a reason. John 11, the raising of Lazarus is physical birth, physical death, physical life. But it's a picture in John's gospel of this very reality, that out of death he brings life. And that's the irresistible grace of God. I was reminded, and I chuckled this week, and I think it's true, that Jesus had to, when he stood before Lazarus's tomb, he had to say Lazarus's name intentionally, because if he didn't and he just said, "come forth," all of the dead would have come forth. But he said, "Lazarus, you come forth." But the picture, the beautiful picture is this, that when God redeems us, he calls our name and he gives us life where there was no life. He gives us sight where there was no sight. And we come forth in life, believing, delighting to do him. We don't come against our will. Our will has been changed so that now we delight in everything God delights in himself. He called you, believer, by name. He called you to rise and come forth. And you did, and you followed him. And you do so because of that irresistible grace which he worked in you when he called you to himself. You were born of God, and so was I. And that's the irresistible grace of God. That's this beautiful doctrine which reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. Two things as we close that I think are very practical and helpful. One more to the defense of the gospel itself. And that is, I want you to understand when we talk about these things, that we really are talking about the gospel. The gospel really is at stake here. What this pastor has done in writing Why I Disagree with All 5 Points of Calvinism, he's really attacking the gospel, the heart of the gospel as the Bible presents it. And this irresistible grace is really at the heart of how we as believers come to experience the grace of God in our lives. So what was happening in 16, 18, and 19 was very, very important. In fact, it was so important that Robert Godfrey, one of the great church historians of our day and professor at Westminster West in California, published a new book this year commemorating the time of the Canons of Dort. And he calls it, and I love this title because I think he's right, he calls it Saving the Reformation. Saving the Reformation. Remember, we're only 100 years or less after the Reformation began with Martin Luther. And already in the Dutch Reformed Church, there's an affront and a challenge to the gospel. Listen to what he says. In the early decades of the 17th century, the direction of the Reformed faith hung in the balance. A group called the Remonstrants, and we've talked about them, the followers of Jacob Arminius, presented a petition that argued for a version of the faith that watered down many of the distinctive theological positions inherited from John Calvin and from Augustine before him. The petition caused controversy in the Dutch Reformed Church, and it demanded a response. And in 1618, finally, they responded, convened the Synod of Dort, and prepared the Canons of Dort, were crafted. This is what I want to get to. This remarkable document sets forth clearly and forcefully to the Reformed understanding of salvation, which preserved the theology of the Reformation and provided the world with an elegant and powerful defense of the biblical gospel. What they were doing was no less than defending the biblical gospel in these things that we now call the doctrines of grace or TULIP. Now, I realize that many of these doctrines are not popular to many, as we've seen. They're often misunderstood. They're often caricatured by those who disagree. But I want you to understand what's at stake is the gospel itself and the nature of our salvation. These things are important for us in our day. That's why I wanted to begin the year this way, to remind us of the importance of these things. They are essential because it is only through this gospel that people come to understand the saving work of Jesus Christ and to be saved by him. In our confession in chapter 10, it says this: others who are not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word outwardly, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they are never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert that they can be saved apart from Christ, and to maintain that they may be, is very pernicious and to be detested. This is of ultimate eternal significance. And so the defense of the gospel is at stake. But there's one other thing that I want to end with, and that is this irresistible grace and understanding it becomes for us a helpful template for our souls. What do I mean by a helpful template for our souls. I think we all know what a template is. I hope we do. It's what we create as that which will sort of help us reproduce it in many different ways. I was thinking this week of maybe some of you kids who made little hearts for your mother, right? Hopefully. Maybe you put a heart and you said, I love you, Mommy, on it, and you gave it to her. But maybe you made a template of a heart and you took it and you put it on another paper and you traced it and you cut it out and gave it to your mom and your dad and you said you love them. That little heart would be a template. And irresistible grace, the doctrine of irresistible grace, becomes a template for our souls. What do I mean? You look at that, what God does in this irresistible grace, this effectual calling. You look at the change that he speaks of in it, and you look at your life. Do they match? The doctrine of effectual calling in chapter 10 of our confession says that God takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. That's like a template for you. Look at your life. Has he given you a heart of flesh? Do you now love the things of the Lord where once you didn't care much for it? Do you now love God's people, his word, and the things of Christ, and before you didn't? It becomes like a template. You can compare your life to that. And it speaks comfort to our souls in times of doubt and discouragement. Does God really love me? Does he really care for me? Take a look at your life. Do you care at all about the things of God? Do you love his honor and his glory more than anything? Do you love Christ more and more with each passing day? Do you delight in his word? All of those things that he does when he changes you and me is like a template, and you can be encouraged by it. If you care at all about the things of God, it's itself an evidence that indeed he has done his work in your life, and it belongs to you to press on by his grace as he works that grace in you. I love the last hymn that we're going to sing, and you can take it out now in your bulletin. But you know this hymn. We sing it often, I think. I was a wandering sheep. I love this because verse 1 and verse 4 are juxtaposed. They're intended to be a contrast. I was once this way, a wandering sheep, a wayward child. I wouldn't be controlled. I didn't love my home. I didn't love my father's voice. And I loved to roam. And then look at verse 4. I now am just the opposite. What accounts for the change? The irresistible grace of God drew you to himself. And like the great hymn that we sometimes sing, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. You see, even when we're mistaken and we think we chose Jesus, we did it all, that we come to know and understand it wasn't us, but he was seeking me and he found me and he changed me. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that you did not leave us to ourselves, but we who are in Jesus, you sought us and you found us when we were wayward children. When we were going our own way, delighting in our own ways, rejecting and hating God, where there was no love for you in our hearts, you found us in that desperate position, and you so lovingly and graciously changed us. You gave us a new heart, a heart of flesh, and you took away a heart of stone. You gave us a love for you and the things of your word, for your people, for your church, for the lost. You did it all for your good pleasure and for your own glory and for our ultimate good. And so we thank you for that irresistible grace which drew us in and pray that you would continue by that same grace to make us more and more like Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing as our own testimony. I was a wandering sheep. Please stand. Amen. Now receive the Lord's benediction and blessing. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Heavenly Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.